Amen. Well, thank you very much for your good singing. And welcome to the Bible Church. Welcome to this Sunday morning service and this time that we'll spend seeking the Lord in His Word and what He has to teach us. If you were here for the prayer time this morning, then you got a small taste of what we're going to be looking at here today. Turn to your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 Thessalonians. And I would give you a specific passage, but we're going to kind of be jumping around throughout this short letter. So you can just hold your place in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll make our way there in just a moment. Appreciate Brother Victor introducing me. As he said, I am Christian Acosta. I'm the associate pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Corona, Queens, which is the borough I grew up in. If any of you know where Whitestone is, those were my old stopping grounds. Right by the Whitestone Bridge, so I lived there for many, many years. Lived in Astoria after that for some time, until after that my family moved out to New Jersey, so they're out there now. And between college and different things, I finally made my way back to New York, back to where the Lord had me grow up, and ultimately to the church where I grew up in. Faith Baptist Church is the church that I've been a part of for many, many years with my family. And now it's a blessing to get to serve alongside the very same people who taught me Sunday school and were part of teen programs that I was involved with, taught me in vacation Bible school, all these ministries that I was blessed by growing up. Now I get to be a part of them, and there's really nothing quite like the Lord bringing things full circle in that way. So I praise God for those opportunities. My wife Laura is here with our baby, Raphael, and as of today, he is 1 month old, so you can imagine our sleep is not what it could be, but we praise God for him, praise God for a healthy delivery. We thank the Lord for how well my wife's been able to recover, and it's been a blessing having him in our home thus far. We look forward to many, many more years of excitement and enjoyment with him over the next couple decades, at least, Lord willing, that he'll be in our home. And it's a blessing as well, let me mention, to speak for the church of a friend that I grew up with. Many of you may know that Pastor Nathan was a part of Faith Baptist in Corona, Queens, and yes, we grew up together in that sense. He was a little older than me, so we weren't quite in the same peer group, but definitely got to know him and his brothers very well, and appreciate the ministry of his dad and really his whole family, and the blessing that he's been to me and my family as well. And I could share many stories from Nathan in his youth, but I won't do that for time's sake. But it's a blessing to know that he's serving the Lord, still in our state, not very far from where he grew up. And it's a blessing to see the church that he gets to pastor and the wonderful people that are here. And I want to say to start out, I've just been so blessed from the prayer time this morning to even Brother John's prayer as well after he read the scripture. What an encouragement to see God's people just pouring out their hearts to the Lord in prayer. It's so special to see when God's people have that heart and have that desire. Knowing Nathan, I'm sure that's something he desires to instill in the people that he pastors, that he shepherds. And I trust that you'll continue growing in that regard, as we all do. I need to grow in our prayer lives. We're in 1 Thessalonians today, and going to be doing a little bit of a different kind of message. My focus so much is not going to be on one particular passage, but rather, I would like to instead show you a theme, a thematic thread that runs throughout this whole book. I don't know how much you know about the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a short little letter, just 5 chapters, and it would have been one of the earliest letters Paul wrote. So even though it comes later in your Bible, after Romans, after 1 Corinthians, it's one of the books that he would have written early on in his ministry, in the midst of all of his missionary journeys that he took. This was, of course, to the church of Thessalonica. And he wrote this letter because there were some things going on in the church. There were some misunderstandings about important Bible doctrine that he wanted to be sure that they got right. And as we'll see, that theme is really the one thing that he was most concerned about, primarily their understanding of the return of Christ and what that would look like. How does that impact the church? How does it impact how believers live today? And even how does it affect believers after they die if they don't see Christ return first? These were some of the questions that the Thessalonian believers had, and Paul answers them in this letter. Our concern this morning, our focus, is not so much to answer those questions, but really to focus on this theme of motivated by his coming. You see, in this book, we see Paul's relationship with the church. He loved these believers because they were very much committed to their faith. You read chapter 1 and you discover that these people, as young as they were in their faith, they were very much committed to spreading the gospel. In fact, they were so committed that Paul applauds them, he commends them, that their gospel witness had been spread abroad in all of the neighboring communities around surrounding this city. That was impressive to Paul. He had never seen anything quite like that, and he was blessed to see that this church was really a model church in the sense that they were getting the gospel out to their friends, to their community, and that was a powerful witness for the gospel. Their obedience and devotion to God were evident in their lives. They were serious disciples. These weren't people who were casual Christians. They were active in their faith. And he loved them for that. He loved and appreciated what a deep commitment they had to their walk with God. In this letter, he also writes about how much he longs to see them. You see, when he's writing, of course, he's away from them. And he writes about how he wants to be with them in person. And there were many obstacles in his way that kept him from doing that. He even mentions Satan had a hand in preventing him from visiting these people. But even though he could not be there in person to minister to them, to bless them, to preach for them, to teach them, he mentions someone that they can be absolutely confident one day they will see in the future. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Throughout the letter, Paul highlights this wonderful hope we have as Christians that our Savior is going to return. Paul uses this future event to teach believers that his coming should motivate us to live holy lives. That's the very next slide. His coming should motivate us to live holy lives. And we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know every single detail. We know some of the details even from this very book. Paul lays them out for us. We'll look at some of them. We don't know when that event will occur. But what we do know is that it will happen and that it should encourage us, motivate us to live differently. I don't know what your plans are for this Sunday, but imagine that after church, you had made some plans to have another church family over, perhaps a visitor to the church, maybe some family you were going to have over as well, someone in the neighborhood. Let's say those were your plans for today. That would change how you went about your day after Sunday. Maybe normally on Sunday you would go home, get a little nap in, and try to relax before a busy work week. But if you had guests coming over, that would change your behavior, wouldn't it? You would make sure that you had gone to the store, bought all the groceries you need, prepared the meal. You set the table, perhaps planned some activities or fun games to play with those who are coming over. When you have guests coming to your home, it changes the way you go about your day. It changes your schedule, your plans. In the same way, knowing that Jesus is going to come back should change how we live, but not just one day a week, every day. Every day it should be a motivator, something that inspires us to live holy lives, lives that are distinct from the world around us. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at six different passages. And you may say, boy, Pastor Christian, that sounds like a lot of passages to cover. Don't worry, we won't have time to look at each one in depth. What we will do, though, is note how each of these passages give to us a truth, a thought about how the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, should motivate us to live holy lives. Men in the back, is there a clicker I should have, or do you progress the slides or anything? Okay. You can go to the next one has our thought that we'll focus on here today. Christ's return should motivate us for holy living. The six passages, and I'll have them up on the screen, but just so you can have them for reference, are 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as well as verses 23 and 24. Today, we're going to look at each one of these passages, again, just kind of giving a cursory view, a summary of what they describe for how the return of Jesus, the fact that he's coming back, how does that motivate me to live differently? How does that motivate me to walk and behave in a particular way? And we're going to note five distinct truths from that. The first one, and that'll be the next slide, is this. We can go to the next one. Christ's return distinguishes our faith. It distinguishes our faith. Notice with me what Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves, he's talking about the fact that these believers have been spreading the gospel, the fact that their witness has gone out, it's been spread abroad in the neighboring communities. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven. What's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus coming back, right? Waiting for his Son, Jesus, to come from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You read this verse, and there's something that as I studied this passage and studied for this message, something that screams out to me from chapter 1 here. And it's that the return of Jesus is something that no other faith has. No other faith, no other religion in the world has that kind of expectation. That its Savior, its Lord, its Founder is going to come back in judgment. Now, there are other religions, even Christian, so-called Christian sects and even cults that have this same idea, and they would get it from the Bible. But you could look at Buddhism, and they don't wait for Buddha to come back. You could look at Islam, and they don't wait for the Prophet Muhammad to come back. You could look at Hinduism. They don't wait for Vishnu or any of the other false gods of Hinduism to come back to earth at some point. No. Only Bible Christianity has this particular expectation, this hope that one day its Savior and Lord is going to return. That's a powerful thing. That's something that, as Christians, we can have great confidence in. For the Thessalonians, Christ's return was a special reminder that they believed differently than their community. Thessalonica was a major metropolitan center. You can think of it in similar ways to New York. It wouldn't have been quite as big, maybe just several hundred thousand people. But still, it's a major center of commerce, of the arts, of all of these kinds of things. And people were coming in from all walks of life. And what did they bring with them when they came to this city? They brought their religions. They brought their gods, gods from Egypt, from Greece, from Rome. The Gentiles who were part of this church had converted out of those pagan religions, and now they believed, as Paul wrote in this verse, they converted out of those false idols to serve the living and true God. They recognized, hey, the God of the Bible, he's alive. He's real. He's the one true God. And you know what? Because he's the one true God, he deserves exclusive worship. There's no other God like him. There's no other religion that can lay claim to the same things that God can do and the same character that he is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. No other God can claim those things. Now, they also understood, the Thessalonian believers, that God had revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. As part of their new faith, these believers embraced the good news that Jesus not only died for them, but that he rose again. Now, we could leave the gospel at that, and that is the core essence of the gospel, but there's more to it than that. There's more truth to understand, and the truth is very simple. The same Jesus who died, rose again, and ascended on high to his Father, he's going to come back someday. That's the new hope these believers were embracing. They were clinging on to it. They were holding fast to that truth. Our Savior is returning. That's important truth for new believers to understand. Paul taught that truth to these believers. That's why he's writing to them about it. It's not brand new. It's something he had already instructed them in. Your Savior who died for you, who redeemed you, who saved you, he is coming back. Since Jesus rose from the dead, as Paul writes here, we can trust his promise that he is going to return. Now, until Jesus does return, Christians in this life will face persecution. We will face suffering in this life. Jesus himself said that. You can expect tribulation in this world. Now, the believers of the Thessalonian church, they were no strangers to persecution. They knew what it was like. In fact, the Apostle Paul, during his visit there, experienced some of that persecution, and that was his reason for leaving. He couldn't stay any longer because, unfortunately, he was just under the gun so much. And so the Thessalonian believers had him sent away, but they stayed behind, and they were still facing some real hardship. But you know what Paul reminds these believers here? No matter what suffering you endure in this life, whether big or small, it doesn't matter how difficult it may be for us as Christians, the fact is we will never have to experience the same judgment that the unsaved, unbelieving world will experience in the future. Notice what Paul says here in this passage. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who does what? He delivers us from the wrath to come. He's speaking there of a future time, the tribulation, when God is going to pour out his judgment upon the world. When the people who have rejected God, who have stiff-armed him and said, I want nothing to do with the God of the Bible, with his truth, those same people God is going to pour his wrath upon because they have rejected him. Paul is encouraging these believers, none of us have to experience that. Those who know Christ, those who have trusted in him for salvation, for eternal life, they will never have to experience that kind of wrath. As far as Paul is concerned, Christ has already delivered us from it. It's kind of interesting how he writes it, right? He who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's almost like, has this happened already? Well, no, it's going to happen. But as far as he's concerned, it's a done deal. We are already delivered. All those who trust in Jesus have already experienced that rescuing from God. Our faith in Christ's return, it not only makes us different from the world, but it also enables us to endure persecution. When the world makes us suffer for our faith, we can have the confidence, my Savior is returning, and he's going to rescue me out of this place so that I don't have to experience the judgment that is to come. So first of all, we see that Christ's return distinguishes our faith, but also, secondly, as we go to the next slide here, Christ's return generates joy in discipleship. It generates joy in discipleship. Move over to chapter 2 with me. We're going to look at the last two verses of this chapter. Now, remember here that Paul spent just a brief time in Thessalonica. Scholars are debate how long exactly the time was of his stay. Some people say it was as short as 3 weeks. Others say it could have been as long as several months. Either way, it's not a very long time to start a church, to see people baptized, discipled. You know, it's not a huge amount of time here. But in that time, Paul grew to love these believers. Again, because they were serious disciples. They were really committed to the work of the ministry. At the end of chapter 2, Paul laments that, again, he can't be with them. And he writes about how even Satan had stopped him from coming. Notice in verse 19, though, he asks a couple of questions. And these questions reveal his deep affection for them. It reveals his heart towards these brothers and sisters that he had grown to love and know so well. Notice what he says in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What's he asking there? Well, he's basically saying, what made him happy, fulfilled, satisfied in ministry? What was the one thing that he was going for? The one thing that would have made it all worth it to serve these believers? Well, as he says in verse 20, that short little verse that closes the chapter, for you are our glory and joy. you, the believers of Thessalonica, you guys are the reason that I am motivated to keep serving Jesus. His greatest joy was knowing that his ministry to them would prepare them to stand in the presence of Christ. That speaks to the second question that he asks in verse 19. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at where? His coming. He brings this up again because he is looking forward to when Jesus is going to come back and when these believers are going to stand before him. And Christ will examine them for how they lived their Christian lives. And Paul's greatest concern is that they would be able to stand before Christ and he would receive joy and blessing out of that. Now, preparing people to stand before Christ is no easy task, right? It's the fruit of a long, difficult, but ultimately a satisfying process of investing in the lives of people. Paul took delight in knowing that his influence, his teaching, his preaching ministry would allow them to stand complete before Christ one day. Let's go to the next slide here and notice a picture with me as we compare two situations where people can be very happy about something. Think of the difference between a child who looks forward to getting ice cream with his dad and a young man who's looking forward to his wedding day. Both people are experiencing joy at some level, right? Experiencing a level of happiness, a level of satisfaction. The child is looking forward to that special treat he's going to have with his parent. Boy, he's really looking forward to that. But how much greater joy, greater satisfaction, greater contentment comes from a young man who has found a young woman that he really loves? He's bought a ring for her. He's pledged his love and committed himself to her. They're preparing for their special day together. That wedding day and their marriage relationship is going to be the culmination of a much longer process of that young man giving of himself, pouring himself into this lady's life until finally they become one together. In the same way, Paul experienced that kind of joy where, yes, it's a long process to disciple people, to work with people who are young in their faith, who are still learning, still growing, maybe still making some mistakes in their Christian life, but they're maturing and they're taking some positive steps forward. That's what Paul is looking for in these people. Serving God by serving others brings much more joy and satisfaction than living for ourselves ever could. We can, as Christians, if we want to, live for ourselves, but it's a very, well, unsatisfactory kind of life. It's very unfulfilling. It has no goal, no purpose to it. But when our lives are directed toward others, toward people that we know within the body of Christ, or even friends and family that we know who need Jesus, and we work with them and we show love to them, that's the kind of relationship Christ wants us to have. And that is how he wants us to prepare for his coming. That we would look at others and say, how can I prepare that person to stand complete in Jesus one day? The return of our Savior motivates us to spiritually invest in people, and we benefit by experiencing, like Paul, the joy that comes when I serve other people. Now, the next slide, the next thought we're going to look at is Christ's return inspires our prayers for each other. So we've looked already how Christ's return makes our faith distinct. It also gives us joy when we disciple other people, work with other people. But also, it gives us ideas for how to pray, how to talk to God about other believers. There's two passages we're going to look at in regards to this truth. One, we've already looked at earlier today during our prayer meeting this morning. Chapter 3, verse 11. Familiar to those of us who were here today for the prayer time. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Again, he's just praying, Lord, I want to be with these people. make it possible for me to be with them in person. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, there are, as I mentioned during our prayer time this morning, there are a couple of times where Paul offers these prayers on behalf of the Thessalonian believers. This is one of them. The next one we're going to look at is in chapter 5 momentarily. Here in chapter 3, Paul is viewing the sanctification of these believers, their growth and maturity in Christ. He's seeing that in light of Jesus' return. He's concerned for the quality of their eternal future. When they stand before Jesus, how is he going to examine them? Will he look at their lives with deep disappointment or with great satisfaction? That was his concern for them. Notice in verse 12, his request to the Lord for these believers is that they would increase and abound in love, not just for each other, but for all people. That kind of love is important because it guards us against selfishness, against wrong motives. This love keeps our walk pure before the Lord. If you want to know what is the most critical thing as a Christian that you should be concerned about, that you should be growing in, well, this is definitely one of the most important areas. How's your love? How do you treat other people? Do you look for their benefit? Do you look for their goodwill? Or are you seeking your own benefit? Do you have ulterior motives in the ways that you serve people and bless people? Paul says the kind of love that you should have is the kind of love that Christ had on the cross. He laid his life down. He sacrificed himself. That's the kind of love that should be increasing and abounding in your life and mine. Now, Paul's chief concern for the Thessalonians is right here, that their love would abound. As the one who taught them God's word, he felt responsible for their spiritual well-being, even into eternity. He wants to present them, as he says here, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So what he's praying for them is that they would be so thoroughly prepared for the return of Christ. They would be blameless without one mark, one spot on their record. It's a pretty incredible prayer to pray. We can see a similar prayer recorded in chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5 with me right at the end of the book. This is a very similar kind of prayer that he offers because it's also focused on preparing these believers for the return of Jesus. Verse 5, chapter 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what he writes in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So Paul's asking that the God of peace will sanctify, set apart these believers completely, even their whole spirit, soul, and body, both the inside and the outside, Lord, prepare them for your coming. Sanctify them. This refers to God's work of setting Christians apart for a life of holiness. Paul's prayer is that there would not be one fault found with the thinking, the behavior of these Christians. Paul's asking for this not only here on earth, but also in eternity, when these believers will stand before their Savior. That's a bold prayer to ask, isn't it? It's a very audacious prayer, could we say? Something very powerful that you would pray for another believer, let alone a whole church. Preparing other believers for eternity, it's a big responsibility. But you know what? It's not a burden. It's not a responsibility that Paul entirely laid on his shoulders. Oh, no. Notice with me, if you will, flipping back between chapter 3 and chapter 5, Paul starts his prayer in the same kind of way, with the same wording. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself, okay, turn over to back to chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself. You see, Paul understood something that we need to recognize too. Yes, it is, as a Christian, it is partly my responsibility to invest in other people's lives, disciple other Christians, pour myself into somebody else so that they can grow too, just like I'm growing. Just like I desire to be more like Christ, I want to do the same thing for somebody else. But you know what? It's not entirely on me. It's got to be God himself who does that work in other people. And that's Paul's prayer. That's Paul's confidence that the same God who saved these people, who died for them, who gave his son on their behalf, he's the same God who's going to prepare them for a holy, blameless life in this time, in this place here on earth, but also in the future when they stand before Jesus Christ. It's God. It's God who's going to be the one who prepares people for that time. And of course, verse 24 of chapter 5 reinforces this. The one who calls you, whatever God has called you to, whatever ministry, whatever purpose he has for you, he is faithful who also will do it. So the God who has called you to this church family, the God who has called you to lead your home, your family in your home with your spouse, your children, the God who has called you to your workplace, to be a witness there, to be a blessing to your coworkers, whatever the case might be, whatever God has called you to, he is faithful to accomplish the purpose for which he has called you to. Boy, that ought to give us a lot of confidence that the God who has given us a calling will enable us, will strengthen us for the work he's called us to do. Now, as believers, we should be discipling, investing in each other. So consider today what influences, what relationships you have within the body of Christ, right here in the Bible Church. If you're a young person, consider your influence on other young people, people your age, even those who are younger than you, the children in the church. If you're an adult, what is your influence on other adults here? Maybe if you're an older couple, you've had some experience, you've been around the block a little bit more. What's your influence like on younger couples, those who are growing in their marriage, those who are building their families, still trying to figure things out? What's your influence like on them? One way we can influence one another for sure is exactly what Paul's doing in both of these passages, praying for one another. And we can pray these very prayers. Lord, sanctify these people in my church. Sanctify me too. Prepare me for the return of Jesus. But Lord, would you also do that for my brothers and sisters? Would you prepare them for that time so that they can be blameless in holiness before not just God the Father, but also our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Savior is coming back soon. May that inspire us to pray the way that the Apostle Paul prayed. That the way we influence people might allow them to be complete in Jesus when they stand before him. Now, the last two passages we're going to look at really comprise one longer passage, but they also give us two distinct thoughts, and I want to share them here as we close. First of all, chapter 4. Let's turn over to chapter 4 here of 1 Thessalonians. Maybe a passage you've heard before if you've been to a funeral of a believer. Definitely an important reminder for us. And the next thought we're going to look at here is this. Christ's return comforts us in grief. Comforts us in grief. Here in chapter 4, Paul goes into detail about what the return of Jesus is going to look like. Again, he doesn't give us a date. He doesn't give us, you can expect it to happen within the next few years or the next few decades or the next few centuries. He doesn't say anything like that. He just, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides us with this kind of timeline of, hey, here's what it's going to look like when Jesus returns and how believers are going to engage with this amazing future event that we can expect. Now, remember that facing persecution, the Thessalonians had been really concerned about the return of Christ because in their minds, again, they had brothers and sisters, family members, friends, neighbors, who had been seriously persecuted, perhaps imprisoned, and yes, many of them even killed for their faith. And especially for those who had been killed, those who were still remaining in the church thought, oh no, they're going to miss the return of Jesus. That's a problem. Paul, they write to him and ask, Paul, what's going to happen to these people? They've died. They've already missed the coming of Jesus. So, I mean, are they just on the outs? Did they miss what's going to happen? And Paul encourages them, no. Let me comfort you with some important reminders here about what the return of Jesus will look like, how he will come back, how believers can anticipate what's going to happen. We're not going to take time to read the whole passage, but of course, this was important for the Thessalonian believers to understand. Now, since the return of Jesus is certain, which is, that's the point of that whole passage, Paul is saying, hey, Jesus is going to come back, whether you are dead at that time in the grave or you are alive to see it happen, either way, you are going to be affected by Jesus' return. He's going to come back and he's going to rapture, he's going to take away all those who are either dead or alive in Christ. So there's nothing to be concerned about here. But since his return is a certain thing, how should we as Christians live then? Well, first of all, as Paul admonishes us here, we must not be fearful or hopeless when believers in Christ pass away. It's not something that should cause great despondency or agony in our hearts. Unfortunately, that's how the Thessalonians were responding to the deaths of their loved ones, people that they knew in the church who were no longer with them. But Paul comforted them by reminding them, hey, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to ensure that both dead and living Christians are going to be with him in the air. And that's what he says, right, in the middle of the passage. If you're there in chapter 4, he says at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What great confidence we have. No matter when the return of Jesus happens, this whole generation may pass away without seeing Christ return. It's okay. We know it's going to happen, and we know when it does, he's going to bring the dead with him first. The Lord himself will come from heaven and meet all of his saints in their resurrected bodies. And as Paul writes here, from that moment on, we will be with him forever. So when we experience the death of a Christian loved one, yes, it is a time to grieve. Yes, it is a sad time. Yes, it's a profound time of loss. And it does feel very painful, especially if you were close to them. Grief can be a good thing, but grief that is without hope is not good. And that's what Paul is encouraging the believers here, right at the beginning of the passage. I don't want you to sorrow, he says, as those who have no hope. Because the people you're mourning over, you're grieving over, they're Christians. And God is going to raise them just as he's going to raise you. They're not missing out on anything. So let the return of Christ be a comfort to you. And a comfort to you especially when you consider someone who has passed away. Maybe it's someone who's passed away recently. Maybe it's someone who's been gone a long time. But it still hurts to think about their loss. If they were in Christ, if they knew the Lord as Savior, then let this passage be a comfort to you in whatever sorrow you may feel. We have hope that the Lord will raise our loved ones to life again. Our grief at funerals for believers shouldn't be hopeless. It shouldn't be despair and agonizing. No, we can grieve knowing that we'll see our loved ones again in the presence of our Savior. And finally, let's close this theme of Christ's return with our very last thought. Christ's return sobers us in waiting. It sobers us. Paul continues this teaching on the return of Jesus and what that will look like. He continues that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Again, we're not going to have time to read the whole thing, but Paul's primary admonition here for Christians is this. We know that Jesus hasn't returned for a long time. In Paul's day, it had only been a short time since he had returned to the Father, just a matter of decades, not very long at all. And even then, people were asking, when's Jesus coming back? Is it going to be sometime soon? Well, Paul says, we don't know when it's going to happen, but here's what it's going to look like. We're looking at Christ, at these words 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened. Christ still hasn't come back. We know he will. We know there's a great confidence that we have in that truth. But even 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. Is it going to be this year? Is it going to be next year? Is it going to be in my lifetime? Who knows? But Paul's main concern in this next part of the passage, in his next layer of teaching on this truth, is that we would not allow, as Christians, the delay of Christ's return to allow us to become lazy. Notice with me how a couple of times that he talks about how Christians need to be sober. Verse 6 of chapter 5, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober." Then later on in verse 8, "Let us who are of the day be sober." That means alert, awake. We think of sober, we think of, you know, someone who has not been drinking, right? Has not been drinking alcohol, is not under the influence of alcohol. That's exactly right. That's the picture here. Someone who is, they have their faculties about them, their wits about them, right? They are in total control of their faculties, right? There's nothing that they've lost. They're fully aware. They're awake to what is happening. That is how Christians ought to be. Now, in this chapter, you'll notice, and it kind of came up even in the verses we just read, Paul makes this contrast of light and darkness. Those who are of the light, or even as he says one time, of the day, they're Christians, right? They represent Christians, people who are not just saved, but they're fully awake, they're fully alert to the fact that Jesus is coming back. That is a fact that is going to happen no matter what, right? Again, we don't know the exact time, but we know it will happen. And as Christians, if we're going to be in the light, as Paul says, then we need to be aware of that in our daily lives. Jesus is returning. And that should cause us to live carefully, as he says in verses 4 and 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of Christ's return, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." So as Christians, we ought to be alert to the fact that Jesus is returning. Then the other opposite picture is darkness, right? Darkness represents unbelievers, those who act like they either don't know that Jesus is coming back, or even if they know it, they don't care. It doesn't impact their lives in any way. It doesn't impact their daily choices. It doesn't influence how they prepare for the future. That is living in darkness. Living ignorantly is to live without the knowledge that there is coming a day of reckoning when Jesus is returning. So they live, in light of that, they live lives of depravity and ignorance. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." He's saying, hey, if you want to be asleep, you can be. But you're not aware. you're not seeing the bigger picture of what is going to happen when the Savior and Judge of the world is going to return to this earth. Now, in all of these passages, I hope you've seen how this theme runs throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's an important reminder for all of us that Jesus is coming back. And he repeats this theme purposely because Paul wants us to recognize that since Jesus is returning, it means I ought to live differently. It means I ought to live a holy life and prepare for that future time. How do I prepare? Well, for one, the return of Jesus, it reminds us our faith is unique. It should inspire hope in me that, hey, what I follow, the faith that I have in my Savior, it's not without some grounding. I have full confidence in Jesus coming back. Not only that, but the return of Jesus is an event that gives us joy in serving others. It makes it worthwhile. It's an event that influences our prayers for each other. It's an event that comforts us, not just when we look ahead to the future, but also in light of other people, when they pass off the scene, when people that we love die and they pass away, it should comfort us in our grief. And finally, the return of Jesus is an event that should cause us to live soberly, to live with an awareness, live with an alertness that he's coming back and I ought to be living differently. You know, there are people in this world who wait for all kinds of things. They wait for the weekend to come. They, you know, they work all week, Monday to Friday, and they can't wait to clock out on Friday so that they can hit the bars on the weekend and they can party it up and they can just live in total abandon on the weekend before they get to work again. There are people who live and wait for the next holiday, the next vacation time they have, people who wait for the next iPhone, the next album from their favorite musician to drop, right? There are all kinds of things we can wait for in this world. Let's be a people who wait for our Savior to come back. Let's live with that anticipation in our hearts. Again, I may never see it, you may never see it in your lifetime, but it's something I should be fully confident in. It's a guarantee from Scripture, from the God of the Bible himself. He's comforting your heart and mind and saying, I'm coming back. You don't have to worry about that. But let it change how you live. Let it affect how you make your decisions every day. Let it influence how you pray for your friends and family, for other believers even. And even when tragic, difficult events happen in your life, know for sure, 100%, that your Savior's coming back and he's got you in his hand. He will return. There's no question about that. May the Lord, when he comes back, find each of us waiting faithfully for him and serving him faithfully in the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you today for the glorious truth, the glorious reminder that one day you are going to come back. Lord, we know that you couldn't come back until you came first. And we want to praise you for that as well, that you came as a little baby 2,000 years ago, so helpless, so innocent, in the most depraved of circumstances. Lord, as the King of heaven, as the King of the universe, you should have come with great pomp and circumstance. You should have come in glory and majesty, but no, you chose to come in humility as a man. You chose to dwell among people, live like we live. You share our sorrows, our infirmities, our pains and weaknesses in this life. And yes, you even shared with us in the common human experience of death. But in your death, Lord, you made it possible for us to be your sons and daughters. You made it possible for us to experience eternal life. We thank you as well that your return would not be certain unless you had first risen again. We couldn't expect the return of a dead Savior, but Lord, you're not dead. You rose again 3 days later and claimed victory over death and hell and Satan and sin. Lord, we rejoice in that victory. We get to live with its benefits every day. And as your people in this world, may we not forget that you are coming back. And I pray for each one of us here that it would impact how we live, that, Lord, we would prepare to live holy lives, that we would prepare to make better decisions, godly decisions, wise choices that will cause ripple effects into the future, that will prepare our brothers and sisters here within the church for the return of Jesus, that we would all be able to stand before our Savior blameless in holiness. What a treat that would be. What a blessing, what a privilege that would be, to stand before you with that kind of reputation. Lord, we know it's not possible without the God of peace himself, who sanctifies us completely, our whole soul, spirit, and body. Lord, we know that's only possible because of you. Lord, we lift up before you our great need to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our desire, to abound in love for each other and for all people. And Lord, that you be glorified in our lives, so that when we meet you in glory, you will be satisfied. You will be able to say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our great